Let's turn to Ephesians 5. I would like to encourage you to open your Bible and listen today with a willing heart, willing to let God have His way with you. You can trust God. If you can trust Him with your eternal soul, you can trust Him with your temporal life. If you can trust Him in the next life, you can trust Him in this life. God wants you to entrust to Him the use of your life. Just think about that. It's the one thing that God asks us to do to prove that we appreciate Him the way we should and are willing to recompense Him for what He did for us. It's the only payback that God asks for. And it is the payback He asks for. None of us can give God what it really is worth to have sent His Son to die for our sins. There's no way to do that. And none of us can show God the same love that He showed to us. He doesn't need us the way we needed Him. We cannot provide the sacrifice that He provided for us. So we cannot match His love. It's a matchless love. It's an unspeakable gift, Paul said. No words to describe it. But what does God ask of us in return? The Scripture tells us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Anything less than that is unreasonable. It demonstrates either a lack of appreciation for what God has done, or a lack of the depth of understanding of what He did, or a selfishness, being returned to a God who was selfless toward us. So what does God require of us? Well, that we yield the use of our life to Him. That we yield the use of our life to Him. We do that, in the end, God is going to be very thankful and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Anything less is an unsatisfactory recompense. Now, that doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. It doesn't mean there won't be rewards. It means that in this life, you'll forfeit blessing. You will be a relatively fruitless Christian. You will disappoint the God who saved you. And in heaven, there will be many fewer rewards than there could have been. It also means that you may get to heaven and be unhappy that some of your loved ones are not there who may have been there. When God asks us to give Him the use of our life, He doesn't do it to prove who's the boss or to demonstrate anything other than this. He has a great work to do and He wants us to partner with Him in it. And God has a great work to do, and if you're saved here, part of that great work has already affected you. And He wants to do a great work in the lives of everyone else. He will count on you to do your part in order for that work to get done. The Scripture says that God's love needs to be perfected. And it's perfected in us. And we understand by that that God loves everybody. But His love does not have an opportunity to express itself in a contemporary way. He already showed it when He died for our sins. He sent His Son. For God so loved the world. Has God already shown His love? Yes. But how do others know that God really loves them? How do they know? And the Scripture teaches us it's by us loving them now in God's stead. Showing love to them. Showing them love that God put in our hearts to show to them. doing loving things that we could only do as God enabled us and motivated us. As we touch others with the love of God, God's love finds its perfection. The word perfection means its completeness, its maturity, its purpose. Now, God showed his love once, but that doesn't mean he doesn't still love. Isn't that right? I mean, he showed his love already, but that doesn't mean he is not still wanting to demonstrate his love to mankind. In the ultimate way, he's already done it. But he still wants to show his love in other ways. But he uses people to do it. And he wants every one of us to be vehicles and instruments and vessels of love. That as we go about touching other people's lives, as we encounter them, we establish relationship with them, even casual relationship. God wants us to love them demonstrably. And in doing so, God's love through us finds its purpose. Does everyone understand? So God wants us to be who we are so that other people can be touched by his love and God's love not be unfulfilled. And we will be willing to do that if we give to God the use of our life. You cannot say, this is my life, I'm going to live it my way, God. Now, you can do that, but we shouldn't do that. That's wrong. First of all, you should want to repay God for what he did for you. And secondly, the theological truth is that God owns us because he purchased us. Now, he never calls us his servants or his slaves, even though he owns us. He calls us his friends. I'm glad God does that. I'm glad God doesn't treat me like somebody that he owns. I'm glad God doesn't do that. But he does own me, and he owns you. But he does not deal with us in the relationship we have with him on that basis. He deals with us on the basis that he is our heavenly Father if we are saved, our friend at the very least if we are not saved. But he wants us to understand that he does take ownership of us and that we should live our lives as if we understand that. May God help us to understand these things. And if you are seeking to walk with God and you're sensitive to the things of the Holy Spirit, I think you do get it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And then we flip over to Colossians, two books ahead. You skip over Philippians, go to Colossians chapter 4. And verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," that is, those who are outside of the body of Christ, "redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Now, these statements were made to believers. These epistles were read in the churches. In those days, very few unsaved people were in the churches. You didn't want to call yourself a Christian or associate with one unless you were truly saved, because that name Christian brought persecution. In our churches today, where we have freedom, sometimes there are unsaved people present. But for the most part, our teaching is directed to Christians. So Paul wrote these things under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to saved people. It's just unfortunate that many saved people hear those two verses from Ephesians, those two verses from Colossians, and they go in one ear and out the other. But that's not the way God wants it to be. God wants us to take what he says to us seriously. And if you have yielded your life to God and said, "God, my life is yours, use me the way you want to," then you want to know what God said and what he meant. And of course, that's every preacher's prayer, that the people he preaches to want to be changed. And then God can use him and his word as change agents. If you don't want to be changed, you'll only become hostile or apathetic to the Word of God. You'll close your ear to it, and you may even become angry at the preacher. We certainly wouldn't want that to be the case. May God have His way with us, and may every one of us in this room this morning have open minds and softened hearts and willing wills, and out of appreciation to God and a willingness to love Him in return, listen to what He had to say and take it seriously. Both passages emphasize two things. Number one, walk in wisdom. And we spent a month speaking about walking in wisdom and why you and I do not have wisdom and why we need wisdom, especially when it comes to this great work of evangelism. Now we move into the other statement that is made in both chapters, and that is redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Both passages, walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom, live your life with a sensitivity to how does God see your circumstances? How does God want you to go about your business, especially when you're in the presence of the unsaved? Utilize the God-given wisdom and the wisdom that is available to you that God will give to you in how you relate to other people. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. If you go to the Ephesians passage, redeeming the time is because the days are what? Evil. The days are evil. To redeem the time means that we're going to get the best exchange. The best exchange. Time is a commodity. It's like money. There's a difference. You may find yourself without money, but able to replenish. Brian's family had no money. God replenished. Alan was short of funds. God replenished. But not so with time. Only in the rarest of instances did God give someone more time when they had no time left. That's a very, very rare thing. You cannot add to your time. You have the same amount of seconds and minutes and hours in a day as everyone else. And when the clock strikes 12 midnight, that day is done. You get no more time. That day is complete. That page is turned, the way David describes it in the 90th Psalm. God doesn't give you extra that day. He'll give you another day, but then when that day is done, you can't get any more time for that day. And then there's a number for your life. When that number is reached, you're gone. All you can do is shorten it and die before you were supposed to. But very few folks, according to the scripture, got more time beyond that which they were supposed to live. But many people shorten their lifespan. Is that true? But you just can't add to it. You can't say, God, when am I going to die? Well, you're going to die when you're X amount of years and X amount of months and X amount of days, and you pinpoint it out on the calendar. God, I want more time than that. God does not do that. The time is up. And isn't that what we say? Time is up. Time is out. We're out of time. And that's what redeeming the time is all about. It's an awareness that I only have a certain amount of time, and I need to get a good exchange for it. Now, when it comes to money, because we can often get a replenishing, a loan, a gift, a miracle, an answered prayer, an ATM machine, because we can replenish when we are out of money, we tend to not seek to get the best exchange for our money. We look for what we can get now to make us happy now and not think about what the best exchange for our money would be. And that's unfortunate because we end up wasting that commodity. And most of us here, not all, but most of us here know exactly what that's all about. But when we talk about did you get a good deal, we're asking, did you get a fair exchange? or maybe better than fair in your favor? Did you get a good exchange for your money? Did you get your money's worth? Those are phrases that we use because we don't want to see ourselves or others get less than they should have gotten for their money. They want the exchange to at least be fair or favorable. And God wants it to be that way with our time. He wants us to think about, did I get something good in return for the time that I spent? Now, some of our time has to be spent sleeping, isn't that right? Don't think of that as a waste of time, not unless you become someone who likes to slumber. There are folks who like to stay in bed and sleep longer than they should, and according to the book of Proverbs, slumbering begets more slumbering. It's funny how that works. And we've all seen that work. You stay in bed too long, you are even more tired. But we need sleep. And then we also need leisure. These are biblical things. Sometimes we spend too much time at leisure. And leisure was supposed to do something for us, but we spent too much time at leisure. And now we're cutting into time when we should be either working or serving or helping or worshiping. We've lost that time because we slumbered or because of leisure. And now we've got time that we should be doing something helpful and get an exchange, and we're not getting the exchange. God wants you and I to redeem our time. He wants us to think about time as a commodity with which we use to purchase something, whether it's sleep or leisure or something that would be of eternal value. Does everybody understand this? Exchange. When you think about redemption, think about exchange. Jesus exchanged his blood for our forgiveness. He exchanged his righteousness for our sinfulness. We'll speak more about the aspect of redemption in the weeks to come. What I want us to focus on today is that there's a limited amount of time we have, and the days are evil. Because this is why we're to redeem our time. We only have so much of it, and things are getting worse. May God help you and I to see this. And in these latter days, and these are the latter days, there's no prediction or prophecy there, but you cannot look at Scripture, especially Matthew 24, and come to any other conclusion. Time is winding down for this age. I don't think there's any question about that personally. That doesn't mean we don't have 20 more years or 30 more years. Who knows? Maybe we'll have revival and have 100 more years. God wants people to be saved. He's not interested in shutting down the clock when people are evangelizing and coming to Christ. But you think about the days of Noah, nobody was getting saved. Just Noah's family, that was it. You think about the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, nobody was getting saved. If you're interested in living longer, I'd get busy doing soul winning. And we see revival. Apart from that, time's winding down. There's no question about it. Move over to John chapter 9. See Jesus' statement regarding these things. Remember, he's speaking about his own self. Verse 4 and 5. Notice the obligation the Lord placed upon himself. Now, this was not just going to the cross and dying. We know this because he uses the word works instead of work. If somebody were to say, what is the work of Christ? We'd have to say crucifixion, resurrection. But what are the works of Christ? Well, these are manifold. Isn't that right? So Jesus is not just speaking about his great work, which you and I cannot duplicate, only recompense him by giving him the use of our life. He's speaking about his works. His works. He's not speaking even about his miracles. He's speaking about his works. And when you speak about the works of Christ, when you read about that, always think about this. You and I are supposed to be able to do the same works, only more of them. That's what the Lord taught. Now get that down when we think about this and read this. Jesus said to the disciples, greater works will you do after I leave. In other words, he's going to be going, he's not going to be here. As a minister, he was only here 3 years. As a minister, as a servant, only here 3 years. Because he began his mighty works after his baptism. 3 years of works for Jesus. He said to them, when I go, you will do greater works because the Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you. Now, why did he say greater? I used to think about that and wonder, how could we do greater? And I was thinking greater in the quality, greater in the supernatural nature of. How could we ever do greater in quality or in the nature of the works that Jesus did? How could we do any better than him? That always puzzled me. Then I realized greater isn't just quality. Greater can also be quantity. Then it made sense. You and I, almost all of us, are going to have more than 3 years of service, aren't we? When did your years of service begin? The day you were saved. Yes, I know you didn't do much then, neither did I. But let me ask you this. How many years of your service have you had since you became a mature Christian? Now, if you still haven't gotten there and you've been saved 5, 6, 7 years, you're dawdling. You're behind. Now, the process of maturity continues until the day we meet the Lord. But we're not, you should reach a place where you can do something for God in a relative short period of time. And most of us are going to have way more than 3 years to do something for God. And remember the words Jesus used, greater works than these shall you do. Greater what? Works. Works. So much is said about works. And in the context of Christians, good works. God wants us to do that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your works, your good works. That's right. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's all over the scriptures, all over the place. Good works, good works, good works, good works, good works. Imitating the life of Jesus, following in the footsteps of Jesus, doing good works, good works, good works. And I emphasize that because when we read this, let's not think about crucifixion, resurrection. That was his great work. Let's think about his works, which we can duplicate. So in verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me. So how did Jesus feel about the works that were assigned to him? He must do them. Like the disciples wondering why they're going to visit a Samaritan woman when the Jews did not go through Samaria because of racial strife and tension. They went around Samaria. They took the long way rather than the short way. But Jesus took the short way, and they questioned him about this, and he said, I must go through Samaria. Then we find out why. There was a woman that he needed to minister to. Works. Works. What you and I are supposed to do, works. Jesus said, I must, obligation, not option. Is that right? When you see the word must, how does it meet you? You know how it meets many people? I don't want to be under an obligation. I don't want to feel obligated. I don't want to feel like I have to. That's too bad, isn't it? Because God wants us to feel obligated. God wants us to feel like when it comes to his will and his works, I have to. How many Christians feel that way? How do you feel? Man, I've heard that stuff, I don't want to feel obligated, a billion times in the ministry. Well, what's wrong with feeling obligated? Did Jesus feel obligated to die for our sins? You bet he did. Why can we not feel obligated to do what he wants us to do for him? Well, I don't like to feel obligated. I wonder why. But Jesus did. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. Amen? May you and I be convicted by these things, brethren. I'm speaking to myself too. As the preacher said, one finger pointed at you, how many pointed at me? Yeah, one's up, three at me. That's right. Obligation. Obligation. I must, the Lord said. And thank God he felt that obligation and fulfilled that obligation, because it resulted in many things, including our salvation. I must work the works of him that sent me. And then he goes on, while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. And so will there come a time that we cannot do our works? Yes. Yes. When is that time? It's the time, according to verse 5, when you're no longer in the world. And you're not here because you either died and the Lord took you up, or he came down and you went up in the rapture. Either way, you're leaving this world. So when is our time up? When can we do no more works when we are no longer in the world? That's right. That's what he says. He explains it. So there's a day coming when you will not be here. When that day comes, you cannot do any more work. Now, how much work will you have left undone? It's a fair question. It has everything to do with how God will reward you. Again, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me, that's the Father's will, while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he said to us, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And that's what he's speaking about with reference to his own self. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must work the will of him that sent me. I must let others see my good works. You all with me? We're thinking. We're listening. Obligation. Because your opportunity to do what God wants you to do is limited. Not unlimited. It's limited. When you leave this world, all service rendered for God toward men is done. We may still serve God in heaven, but all service for God to men is done. The day you leave this world. Done. And you wouldn't want to leave with so many regrets of works undone, especially those that could have brought family members and other loved ones to Christ. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must, therefore, work the works of him that sent me, for the night comes when no man can work. So even for the Lord Jesus Christ, with reference to what he could do as a man to other men, his time was limited. Right? That's true. Now, follow me. Proverbs 27:1. Some of you know these verses. We used to do these as memory verses years ago. But the scripture says in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Bob and I were talking about our dads yesterday, Bob Levine. Our dads knew each other, and Bob and I knew each other, going back 50 years ago. I hate to even say that. Half a century ago? That doesn't sound right. And he was telling me that he went through a period of time before he was saved where he really was bitter toward God. He wasn't trying to give his own testimony. He was speaking about others that he knows that are bitter toward God. He said he went through the same thing. And I said, why, Bob? He said, my dad was 42. And one day, no, 52, excuse me. He said, one day, he went to work. He went to his car to have a cup of coffee. And a few moments later, his coworkers heard his horn blasting. They went over to the car, and he had slumped over and had a heart attack and died. And he said, just like that, my dad was gone. He said, it took me a long time to get over that. It was before he was saved. Sudden, totally unexpected. He said, how did your dad die? I said, well, my dad, his dying started back in 1988 when he was also 53 years old or 52 years old, same time. His stomach burst and his body was, he had sepsis throughout his whole body. It was one of those rare cases where they were able to preserve his life through lots of delicate measures. They gave him up for dead. And they told him that day, which we did not know, we children did not know, my mother knew, they told him that day that the screen that they put in his stomach after stomach burst would last approximately 16 years. I did not know that. We thought those things were permanent. But 16 years later, after two other near-death experiences, my dad died. 16 years later, in 2004. Isn't that right, Al? Did you ever think about that? 16 years later. And I said, so I had 16 years, not knowing it, but I had 16 years to prepare for the death of my dad. He said, I had no time. That shows us how someone can go without any notice. And someone else can go with a lot of notice and family having preparation. And so what does Proverbs 27:1 say? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now, we don't like to talk about it this way, but is it possible that someone in this room who's young, 25, 30, younger, could be gone tomorrow? Is that possible? It is possible. It is possible. It is possible. The brevity of life is one thing we don't like to think about because it's very harsh to our senses. But we're exposed to it all the time. All the time we're exposed to it. You cannot open the paper and not find that a group of people were suddenly killed, whether through a terrorist act, through an awful accident, or through some other such means. Warfare. People die suddenly without advance notice every day all around the world. And sometimes it touches close to home. But it happens every single day. Somewhere on this globe, somewhere, people die without notice. So you and I are not to assume that we're going to live another day. We can assume that most likely we will, but we cannot assume that we will. Does everybody understand? Now, the problem here is that if I assume I'm going to live another day, it's not long before I'm assuming I'm going to live another 25 years. And then we begin to get conditioned that, you know what, I'm never going to die. And when I do, I'll probably be glad if I do. I'll be old and infirm and in a wheelchair not knowing what's going on. Well, don't ever presume upon God that way. Because the moment you do, you will not redeem the time. You'll be the kind of person that says, I can always do the important things later. But I wonder how many people the later never comes because they die before they get there. And the sad thing is when it happens to Christians, it's all this work that was left undone. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And then move over to James chapter 4. I mean, if we had unlimited time, then it would be okay if we said, you know what, I'll take care of this next week, next month, next year. And even the people I'm supposed to minister to, well, they have unlimited time too. So why do I have to be in a hurry to reach them? But when you start thinking about the brevity of life and the limit of our days, I may not have tomorrow. The people I'm supposed to minister to may not have tomorrow. So I better get busy now. And that's what redeeming the time is all about. Not wasting the time because you assume you have another day or another 25 years. Get a good exchange for your time beginning now before you have no more time left to get an exchange for. In James 4, verse 14, he says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. None of us know what tomorrow holds. I mean, somebody is going to get bad news tomorrow in this room. And it may not be about you. It may be about a loved one. Maybe about your job. It may be your car. Your car breaks down. I mean, believe me, everybody gets bad news sometime. And tomorrow, most likely, somebody in this room is going to get some kind of bad news. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that, or because of that, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And this is all about good works, because if you go to verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do what? Good, that's good what? Works, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So God wants you and I to spend this vapor of a life that's here today and gone tomorrow wisely before the vapor is gone and our opportunity to do good vanishes with it. You move back to Psalm 90. Please turn there. Psalm 90. This is the psalm that speaks the most about time in the Word of God. We'll just look at a few things there. Time. Starting there in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. That's time. A generation is a span of time. All generations, God says, or the scripture says, the Lord is our dwelling place. And then verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past. Verse 6, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down. It's all about time and the use of time. Verse 9, for all our days, for all our days, not yours, God, you live forever, from generation to generation, from everlasting to everlasting. But our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And don't all stories have an end? Yes, that's what he's saying here. The days of our years are 70 years. That's 70. That's why your pastor often says, I want my 70. If I get my 70 with good health, I'll be happy. If I get more, praise the Lord. If I don't, I'll be happy with my 70. And I want you to know that as another year ticks by, now I'm 59, this means even more to me. Because I'm on record with you and with God and with my family. I want 70 with good health. And I want to make the most of them. Sure wish I'd have thought this way when I was 25. And I should have. But nobody pressed these things home to me. And that's why I'm trying to press them home to you. We need young men and young women who devote their life to God when they're young. And not use 20 years to kind of get things in order and line up their ducks and then start working. Oh my. Don't hinder people from serving God. Don't make it so hard for them. 70 years, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days. So teach us to number our days. He's praying, recognizing all of us having this propensity to waste time and assume that we have more time than we may have. David's, this prayer of Moses, teach us to number our days. You mean we want God to tell us the number? No, God won't tell you the number. God wants you to know that there is a number. That's what this is saying. Teach me, God, that there is a number. I don't know what it is, but there is a number. And when that number's up, I'm done. My opportunity to serve you by reaching others is gone. I'll be in heaven serving you in some way, worship, singing, whatever, but my opportunity to serve you by serving others is done. Teach me now to know that my days have a number. There is a number attached to them in order that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, in order that we might live wisely and not foolishly. If you just mark it down, the man who lives foolishly is not thinking about wasting the time or the time that is wasted. He's not even thinking about it. Because if he thought about the wasting of time, he'd say, you know what? I'm just frittering away my life. I need to stop this foolish living. But when you learn that there's a number to your days, and as you get older and you start approaching that number, whatever it might be, you know you're not going to live forever, then you start thinking more carefully. But the whole prayer here is, teach me to do this now. Teach me to do this now. You will reach a day in your age where it won't be such a hard thing for God to teach you this. You'll just know it. People start dying around you. And you say, wow, I didn't know that guy was that sick. You know, I think about a man who I went to school with. And he and I were adversaries for different reasons I can't go into. But we were adversaries. But we were friends, too. Kind of an odd thing. We did a lot of things together. But in the group that we palled with, he and I were adversaries. But we were also friends. And is that possible? It is, isn't it? And then I learned that this man died 3 or 4 months ago of esophageal cancer. And I thought, why did I not ever try to reach that man? Why have I not spent more time with my classmates who are my age? Why? I mean, we've tried to work with family members and have had a good measure of success. Of course, we try to do our work of evangelism through the work of the church and the ministries of the church. But why have I never tried to reach classmates? But what a reminder to me, he was 59. I'm 59. Well, I could have esophageal cancer now and not know it. I did not know that he'd been sick. And when I talked to others who had spent time with him in recent years and knew much more about his situation, he didn't know he was sick. Apparently he had esophageal cancer for several years and did not know it. Then when it was finally discovered, he only had between 6 months and a year to live. And it was more like 6 months. So he, being a friend of mine, fellow classmate, and in the pack of kids I hanged with, he's gone. And I thought, that could be me. That could be me. Well, God doesn't want us to wait till then to become serious about these things. Do you understand? He'd rather have it be when you're 20 years old, 15 years old. That's why teach us is the prayer of Moses. You will reach a point where it doesn't have to be taught to you. It'll bang it beside the head. That we may apply our hearts to wisdom, to a right way of thinking and a right way of living, and a right way of doing, so that we get something in exchange for the amount of years or time God has given us to use. May God have his way with us. There's so much more to say about these things, but I think we're done for today. Let's bow our heads to pray.